We open our Bibles together tonight in the Word of God to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, written 400 years before the Lord's birth. In our text tonight, on the occasion of preparing ourselves for the Lord's Supper, will be verse 7, and then also verses 13 through 15. God's word in Malachi chapter 3, "Behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time of the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, and ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. In that day when I make up my jewels, I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." May God bless his word to us tonight. Verse 7, "Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Verse 13, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Are you estranged from God? Are you, as a child of God, growing distant and even more distant between you and your God? Is the power of his grace, love, and spirit in your life, do you taste that, his presence sustaining you? Or do you say, I haven't really felt that for a long time. I don't remember when it began, but I don't feel that. Instead of a nearness to God, and not only a distance in your heart from God, do you find yourself in your life being resentful, angry, selfish, feeling all alone, and sometimes very desperate? Is your soul estranged from God? There can be reasons when this happens to us as the people of God. The reason here in our text and often in our lives is that we are not living in obedience to God. The text says, you're gone away from my ordinances. And Pastor Slosma spoke or prayed of those ordinances of walking with God, of being in his word, being in prayer, being with the people of God. We don't walk in those ordinances. Instead, sin that we play with suddenly grabs hold of us and controls us. And then after a while, as we make a peace perhaps with that sin doesn't bother us. And we begin to say, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? We can keep up then a front of religion. We can keep up a front of the Christian life. But we can't say that we're feeling the power of Christ Jesus within us. And inwardly, we begin to feel very hollow and empty, and we are susceptible to the counterfeits and to the deceits of this world, and we go after them in our hearts. After a while, we feel that there's really no emotion in us toward God except a resentment and an anger. Departing from our God can also be caused, as is also in the time of Malachi, can be caused that God has not fulfilled our expectation. We feel that God has let me down. Departing from God can also be that we simply have not maintained our communion with him. We have not prayed to him. We do not experience that presence of God. Our prayers have simply become formal, customary, ritualistic. Are you separated from your God? Are you estranged from your God? Are you come to such a point that you grope for God? God calls. He calls all of us. He calls especially those who are estranged from God. Return to me, and I will return to you. Return to me is the penetrating, irresistible, efficacious, conquering call of the living Jesus Christ
The Christ of the cross ascended into heaven as he speaks through his word, through the preaching, and that word goes into the heart. It is a call which immediately, when it comes to me, as I am backslidden from him, immediately when I hear him call, I get a sense immediately of all that I have lost in my way of rebellion, in my way of self-pity, in the way of serving myself. It's the call of amazing grace. It's the call that brings a broken heart. Is a call which immediately diagnoses for me the reason for my problems. I have foolishly turned to my own way, my own wisdom, my own desires, my own strength. I have turned away from my God. That's my problem. It's a call that humbles me. It's a call that makes me ashamed that I have thought these things about my God and said things in my heart about my God. It is a powerful call. It is a personal call. This call of God. Return to me. So powerful was it that it caused the Son of God to hear God calling him over the grunts and the squeals of pigs as he was seeking to find something to eat, and it called him all the way back to his father's house. So powerful is this call that another son of God who sat upon a throne and had declared that no one would say anything to him about what he had done. Yet when that call came, it broke him from the throne to his knees before his God. It was a call once that was so powerful to a daughter of God. She was a prostitute, but she heard Jesus call, "Come, come to me." And she fell down and cried so much that she could wash his feet with her tears. She dried them with her hair, and she anointed and kissed his feet. It is a powerful call, a call to those who are estranged from God. I call your attention to the stout words, to the gracious call, and the beautiful promise. The way that the people of God in Malachi's day were talking showed that they were estranged from God. Verse 13, "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord." The word stout there means stubborn. It means obstinate. It means disrespectful to God. It means even speaking in an obnoxious way. From a superficial point of view, in the days of Malachi, if you had one of those drones and you put it up 200-300 feet above the church, you would look down and you'd say, "There's nothing out of place. The parking lot is full. They are coming into the church. Outwardly, they appear to be walking the walk of one who loves Jehovah." But it was not seen in the outward, it was seen in how they talked to and about God. Their words were betraying something. Their words betrayed that they were estranged from God, that there was a resentment in them over what God was doing to them. Their words revealed that they had insolence toward God. They had a total lack of respect. They did not fear the Lord their God. They would even revile the Lord their God. It's a very striking thing if you're acquainted or study now the prophecy of Malachi. The striking thing in the book of Malachi is how the people of Malachi's day talked to God.
It's very shameful. Chapter 1, verse 2, God begins the prophecy by saying, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Those words, as Paul will point out in Romans 9, refer to God's eternal, sovereign, unchangeable, infinite love for his people in Christ. I have loved you, God says to his people, and they respond, wherein hast thou loved us? We don't see that. You say you loved us? Where? We don't find any evidence of that in our lives. In chapter 1, verse 6, the prophet continues to talk about their worship, and he indicts them concerning their worship, that it's all empty form, it's all external. He says that they have brought polluted, moldy bread for the altar. He says that they have brought for sacrifice the blind and the lame and the sick. He says to them that when you came to church, there was a weariness in you. And when you saw everything that would happen, you snuffed at it. And they respond, verse 6, wherein have we despised thee and done all of these things? What are you talking about that we've done that? In chapter 2, God says to them that he is not going to receive their offering on his altar anymore. And they say, well, why is that? What is the problem that you have with us? And God says, because I have been a witness to you, before you, of your treachery with the wife of your youth. She is thy companion. They were setting aside their wives. These people, throughout the entire prophecy, keep throwing it back at God when he confronts them with their sins. They gave him lip. They disputed the obvious. They pretended ignorance. And all the while, they had a cynical attitude of what God is doing them. And God says they must repent. Now, it's very important, and we need to pause just for a moment at this point. It's very important that their estrangement from God was revealed in the stout words that they were speaking. That's something very important for us. It tells us that God is listening to us, his people, as we talk. And that even though these words that they were speaking were not often words directly to God, they were words about God that they would speak to each other. Ye have said, we read in the prophecy, it's chapter 2, ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord? That's actually our text, chapter 3, verse 14. They were talking about God. And God says, I have been listening to your conversations about me. I've been listening to your conversations in the kitchen and in the den and in the bedroom. I've been listening to your conversations in the restaurant and in the office and at the job site, wherever you have been. I have been listening. God says to these people, you are on stage and I am seated in the front row, and I have not missed anything that you have spoken about me. There's a lesson there. God hears our conversations. And God hears our conversations as to what they say about him. And he highlights this to us in this prophecy. He hears what we say about him, what our words imply about him. The only thing that matters in your conversation, the only thing that matters in your texting, the only thing that matters in whatever form of electronic media you're using, the only thing that matters when you talk to your wife or talk to anyone, what you say in a locker room, what you say with your buddies and your friends,
The only thing that matters is that you remember God hears. God doesn't just hear, he interprets as to what these words imply concerning him. He measures our words, no matter who it is that he speaks. It is as if we are on the platform when we speak, when we text, when we do anything, when we communicate, and God is in the front row, and he's observing, and he's listening, and he knows. So our words are conscious of him, seeking to glorify him and to walk before him and crying out to him to be like him. Whether our words are belittling to him. God says that these stout words that he had heard from his people were especially two things. They were saying that it is pointless to serve God. And then they were saying, it's actually more profitable not to serve God. I can say that in another way. Their stout words revealed why they were estranged from God, and they were estranged from God for two reasons. Because their religion had deteriorated to formalism, and number two, they were covetous, and they wanted what their own heart desired and not God. They were saying, it doesn't pay to serve God. Verse 14, you have said it is vain to serve God. It's empty. Now, when we think of that, we immediately in our minds think, well, that must be because they've gone through a lot of hard things and they prayed, and God, they don't think, helped them. So that's why they're saying that. But that's not the case. That's not where those words come from. It is vain to serve God. It doesn't come from that. The prophet makes plain, the word of God here makes plain, that those words come from what we may call lifeless formalism. Those words do not come from genuine, submissive faith under trials and hardships. That doesn't make us say, serving God and just getting nothing but trouble. That doesn't come from a genuine faith. That comes from a faith that has become simply outward, formal, and a shell religion. What profit, they said, is it to keep all of his ordinances? They say in verse 14, we have walked in his we have kept his ordinance and have walked mournfully before the Lord. We have walked in black, literally. In other words, they said, we went around in black. We were fasting. We were dragging ourselves to the temple. We were keeping all the forms of worship and of Christianity down pat. You couldn't point a finger that we weren't keeping those outward forms. But God says, I know you've been keeping those outward forms very well, and that's why I have closed my eyes and my ears to you. And why? Because it was mere formal. It was not of the heart. They had deteriorated in a process that everything was no longer of the heart, but it was a mere formal religion. The form of worship, they had the form of worship down. Yeah, it was shoddy, for sure. They were doing it very shoddy, but they had the form of worship down. But when the form of worship was giving way to wickedness on Monday, the worship that they offered was giving way to fornication on Tuesday, to drunkenness on Friday night, to gossip on Wednesday morning. And God says, I will not accept your worship. I will not accept your worship, no matter how orthodox it is, if while that orthodox worship is going on, under that orthodox worship, you are planning, really, in your heart, that you will leave my house and return to the life of sin that you have excused in your life. When orthodox worship on Sunday gives way only on Monday to pornography, gives way to lying and greed on Tuesday, to fornication, God says, I will not accept that worship. Mark it down. Our worship can be orthodox. But God's not listening. He's not listening if in our hearts we're saying, well, when it's all done, when it's done, I put in my time, I'm going back to the walk of sin that I have become very accustomed to in my life. The question is, does our life contradict our worship? And out of that came the expression, well, because of formalism, it's pointless to serve God. That's where that came from. It came from formalism. But secondly, there's stout words where not only it doesn't pay to serve God, but it really pays not to serve God. That's better. Verse 15, and now we call the proud happy, yea, that they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt God, test God, are even delivered. They were saying when wicked people put God to the test, and God says, I will bring judgment for that sin, and yet wicked people flaunt it before God and the world, and they get away with it, then the people were saying, the wicked put God to the test all day long, and God just lets them off the hook, and he prospers them. They throw it into God's face, and he doesn't do anything about it. They were stout words. And therefore, you may just as well sin. And the people got together in their company under their grudges, believing that they had it so bad and they were the people of God, they were so poor. And they would say, then that guy, he doesn't even go to church. His business is nothing but corruption, but he is prospering. He's got everything he wants. That guy is an atheist, and he never has a sick day in his life. That man is a liar, and he's an evil man, and his investments are golden. That man is a rapist, an athlete paid millions of dollars. And he makes more money than some entire nations make. He's a swindler. He's immoral. Where's God's judgment? And so it's really better just to be wicked than to be godly. And we, it's foolish, but we think that way. The devil gets on our shoulder under our trials. But the premise, what that means is that the purpose for serving God, when we say it's vain to serve God, and the wicked never catch the judgment that's coming to them and they get all the things of this life, the premise that we're making there is the problem. What we're saying there is that the purpose for serving God is prosperity, is earthly riches. The premise is that $1 million is a sign of blessing. Health is the sign of blessing. And $23,000 a year is proof that God just is not there for me. And sickness and cancer is, he's not there. That's the premise. And the Apostle Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians 3, that's carnal reasoning. He says in 1 Timothy 6, we're supposing that godliness brings earthly gain. And so, beloved, we are so thankful for Reformed theology. No common grace. The blessing, the $1 million, is not the same. The earthly thing is not the same as the blessing. The $1 million is not synonymous to the blessing. Blessing is receiving by grace whatever God gives you. Whatever struggle, whatever hardship, whatever hard way, is receiving everything God gives you in the confidence of His wisdom, His love, His purpose. And the truth is that God is judging the wicked every day. That they're not off the hook. And that His judgment is that apart from grace, He gives a man over to that sin. Till when he stands before God in His judgment, his cup of sin is full to his own consciousness before the holy God. They had very stout words. They were estranged from God. It came from a lifeless formalism, mere formalistic worship. And it came from a coveting of earthly things. Formalism, mere outward religion. When we fall into that, and when we fall into covetousness, these two sins estrange us, separate us from God. And God says, return to me, and I will return to you, saith the Lord of hosts. This call, this powerful call of God, is the call to repentance. It is a call that implies that a relationship exists between me and God. Return to me. A relationship that I have fractured by my sin. On the basis of that relationship, the covenant that God establishes with us, on the basis of that, He calls us to come back in the way of repentance. This call means that the wondrous grace of God has come to my soul. And I realize that now I have foolishly and sinfully taken that for granted. And this call, therefore, is rooted in that anchor that I have been, by grace, brought into God's covenant through Jesus Christ. That's the anchor that holds. That anchor always holds, no matter how foolish and arrogant and sinful we are. And that word return is the pull of His grace upon my heart, giving me the knowledge of what I have done, waking me up from the myth that the devil has given me to believe in my own selfish, sinful ways, breaking me out of the stupor of my rebellion, the stupidity of my rebellion. Repentance is when God's providence, God's word, brings us to the dead end of our sin and gives us to see again that eternal love which pulls us back to Him. That's a gracious call. That's a sheer grace call. Verse 7 is not what we expect. We don't expect the words "return unto me." If you read the whole prophecy and you get a picture of what was going on, God says, even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away. This is what's been going on time after time through your generations. You have turned away from my ordinances. You have not kept them. And then the next words are, return to me. We're not expecting that. Return. And then we see the big mouth that these people in Malachi's day had, how insolent they were, and the boldness to talk to the Almighty that way. And that certainly we have here then, a people in Malachi's day who deserve to be cast away from their God. Would you take these people back? But God demonstrates, verse 5, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. God shows us here that infinite spring of his eternal grace. It's a grace that has found its roots only in himself, not in us. And it is amazing. It is compassionate. We have forfeited. We have insulted God. We have questioned God. We have dared to take it upon ourselves to set aside his commandments. We have possessed hard thoughts about God. Why did he do that? But his grace will not be denied, and his compassions will not fail. Graciously, powerfully, he calls us back in the way of sorrow for our sins and repentance. Let that be a lesson as we experience that's the truth in our hearts, that this is what God does to me always, day after day. I say again, then what ought be your relationship, my relationship with others? We must be as God. We must not think that now there's something too hard. Oh, I can't get over that. God calls us to repent. Return to me is the call. To repent. It, as I said, makes plain my problem. My problem is my sin. I've fallen into this ho-hum religion. I've fallen into this resentment against God, not because the burden given to me was too great, not because the calling was just plain impossible. I can't do that. That's not why I did that. I have fallen into my sin because I took my eye from my God. I departed from my God. With my God, in the way of faith and humility, all is well. Not easy, but all is well. Humbly bowing, desiring to be molded to his will, seeing my own sin and renouncing it by his grace, seeing the deceptions that the devil gives me through the word of God, all is well. Thou art my God. But my first step to being estranged from God is the step that I made. When I departed from that place, trust, submission, love, sorrow for my sin. I departed from that, and I struck out on my own, and I said, I deserve. I don't think that's right. That's not what I want.
And then the devil came, and he filled me with all the counterfeits of this world that said, I'll find peace in those things. The call comes to you and me, to you who are estranged from God, to you who have memories of a former rest in Jesus Christ. But that former peace is a memory now. To you and me who have hard thoughts of God and stout words. To you and me who have said, God's ways are mistaken. They are too harsh. They are too severe. Nobody can follow that path. Nobody can do that. Nobody can forgive like that. That's impossible. We who have fallen into mere outward walk with God. And then we begin to say, is it worth it? Is all of this worth it? God calls. And he says, return. Return to me. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your thoughts are unfounded. Your thoughts are unwarranted. Your thoughts are inspired of Satan. And so let me, as a servant of Christ, lawfully called of God to be his servant tonight, let me reason with you in his behalf. When in your life was his grace ever turned away from you? On what day did his faithfulness fail you? When did it happen that he altered so much as an inch from his word that he swore to you? Look upon Calvary's cross, represented in the Lord's Supper, his Son taking a judgment of eternity's wrath, that you might live forever with him. Why do you turn from him? Why are we embittered against him? Why would we ever say there's no profit in serving him? Return to me, and I will return to you. God is saying to us in his word that in the way of repentance, a work of his grace, in the way of repentance, we will enjoy the fellowship of God. No, that does not mean that now our repentance has earned something with God. That does not mean that fellowship with God is dependent upon us and upon our decision. If we would reason that way, then no one would come to God if it depended upon us. Those words, but ye said, last part of verse 7, God says, return to me and I will return to you. But ye said, wherein shall we return? I would like to say to you tonight that those words mean that they were asking God for guidance. What is the way of repentance? How do we come back to God? We've sinned so greatly. I'd like to say that's what it means, but it doesn't mean that. What it means is more stout words. Return? What do you mean? We didn't know we were supposed to. We didn't know we needed to. They were stout, rebellious sinners. And that's what we need to fear more than anything else, when that heart gets that way. Me? Repent? What we must fear, and listen carefully,
is not how deeply horrible that sin is. I'm not minimizing sin, and sins are horrible and can create such hurt and disaster. But that's not the greatest fear that we have. The greatest fear that we ought to have is to say, when we have done that, what's wrong? You calling me to repent? Let's talk about somebody else. I'm God's child. Everything's okay with me. That is what we ought to fear, like we fear nothing else. Lord, don't let that happen. That I won't admit the obvious. But give me that humble heart. The promise is that in the way of sincere, humble, Christ-trusting repentance, the gift of God, through His Word, by the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in that way of repentance, we will enjoy what we squandered in our sins. Canons 5, verse 5 of the Canons of Dort, the light of God's fatherly countenance, we through our sins grievously injure and can lose for a while the sense of His favor, until in a way of repentance we again enjoy the light of His fatherly countenance shining upon us. There's a place of safety. And that place of safety for our souls to dwell in safety. That's not a $2 million home. That place of safety and peace is not a bar with men lusting after your body. That place of safety is not drowning my problems with a stiff whiskey. That place of safety is beneath the cross, humbly bending, repenting of our sins, by God's grace, emptying ourselves of ourselves and our sin, and casting ourselves upon Jesus Christ by the grace of God, with a broken, with a repentant heart. No matter how great our sins are, no matter what we have done, no matter how far we have estranged ourselves from God, humbly bended in repentance, there's a place of safety. Nothing can harm me there. God says, return to me. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We pray that Thou wilt work in our hearts daily this grace of heartfelt repentance. May we be shocked when we listen to ourselves and the stout words that we are prone to speak to Thee. May instead, by Thy grace, we may be humble servants. Grant us repentance of heart, that we might enjoy the light of Thy fatherly countenance shining upon us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.